Go ahead and turn to page 20, John chapter 5, verse 24. I recognize the print may be a little small. John 5, 24. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This passage is going to be rather crucial to the lesson tonight, just as 1 John 2:2. As I have often pointed out, you hear me talking about the gift of everlasting life rather than forgiveness of sins. And the reason for that is because the crux of the message is that Jesus Christ grants everlasting life to all believers in him. Sin has been paid for completely. That's what we're going to be studying as we look here at propitiation. It's a big $64 word. It just means satisfaction. It means that God's righteousness is satisfied. And because it is completely satisfied, we do not pay for sin, neither does the unbeliever. You often hear people say that for all eternity, people will pay for their sins in the lake of fire. Not true. So we'll get into that. Okay, but first, let's review.
I like review.
The only way that we can be reasonably comprehensive on these topics is to have a lot of review. Mm-hmm. And so that's the nature of it. We're going to try to set up good foundations so we can build on those. We have laid out an overview of biblical history. Now this is kind of test time. Why do I have 2A and 2B? What's the reason for that?
There's a gap.
There was an insertion. That's still part of the promise from Daniel.
Okay, very good. I heard three good answers. And they are all...
I still don't know it enough to say all three together, to really say it on my own.
Starting in Genesis chapter 12, God made promises to Israel. Now, this is often called a dispensational chart. I have a very simple dispensational chart. Sometimes people have ones that have more columns than I do. But as we look at it, Gentiles, for want of a better term, is where God dealt with all of humanity. And that's the best term I have for dealing with all of humanity. The reason that we call it Gentiles is God hadn't made the Jews yet, so therefore everybody's something other, so they must be Gentiles, for want of a better term. So in Genesis 1 through 11, we find a focus on God's promises to all of humanity. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, and one of our memory verses, of course, was back in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, where God made promises to Abraham to make him a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great.
And be a blessing.
And he was to be a blessing. That was a command. And so we made a change in the translation and crossed out a couple of words that have been added by our English Bibles. But Israel has two parts. There's a part that is yet future, the 7 years of the tribulation. The way that we know that is because the book of Daniel has a prophecy for the 490 years, the 70 heptads. Something very interesting happens in that prophecy. It started at a point in time in the year 444 BC. And as we reach the end of the 69th heptad, the end of the 483 years, what happened?
Palm Monday.
And what happened on Palm Monday? Messiah came.
Jesus rode into Jerusalem.
He came into Jerusalem.
My time has come.
Yeah, he said that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified there in John chapter 12. So we have a prophecy that is looking forward. First part of it was the completion of the first 483 years. But then there's something very interesting about that prophecy. It said that there were certain things that would happen after the end of the 483rd year, but before the start of the 484th. That's what tells us that there's a gap in between. That's why we have 2a and 2b. Because as we move forward into the tribulation after the rapture, that's going to be the completion of the age of Israel. Now, notice, God made promises to all of humanity. Then he made promises to Israel. He did not break his promises that he made to all of humanity. Just because he had a new group that he started making promises to didn't mean that he broke any of his promises. Now we have the third dispensation. We have the church that is an insertion. We put it as a parenthesis because it was a complete mystery, not revealed at all in the Old Testament. It was a surprise when God brought it about. But the book of Ephesians tells us that he had planned it for all eternity. So what happened? God started in Acts chapter 2 making promises to the church. Many people think that because he made promises to the church that meant that he would break his promises to Israel. But God is not a promise breaker. God is the true promise keeper. He can make promises to three separate groups and have all of history arranged around his keeping of those promises. He sorts it out. He will keep every single promise that he has made. And the time when he's going to fulfill those promises, the remaining ones, is in the therefore. Notice I have three dots. The up at the top in the triangular shape, that's a therefore. I regard the millennium, the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, as the therefore of history, that God was aiming at keeping all of those promises during that time period. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1:10, which is a passage that we talked about earlier in our overview. Ephesians 1:10 uses interesting language to describe that 1,000-year kingdom. It calls it the dispensation which fulfills the times. Now that's my paraphrase because of the way that I handle the words of in there. So he says specifically the dispensation of the fullness of the times. What's going to happen then? That he might sum up, that would be a better translation, sum up all things together in Christ. Both the things which are in heaven and the things which are on earth in him. So what he's saying is that's going to be the culmination of history. It is going to be the time that is going to fulfill what all of the ages leading up to it have been pointing to. That's going to be the fulfillment of history. The fulfillment of history happens in history. Now, many people have a view that all of history gets solved in heaven, in eternity. That's not how God works it. The problems of history, starting with the fall, all are solved within history. Revelation 6 through 19 talked about that 7-year tribulation. Revelation 20 focuses upon the millennial kingdom. There are some other passages that, actually quite a few, that talk about it, that prophesy it earlier. And we only really have two chapters of the entire Bible that are devoted to the eternal state. And there isn't a great deal said about that in the rest of the Bible. And I believe the reason for that is because God wanted to solve the problems of history during history. And he's going to allow us to find out what the eternal state is all about when we get there.
You talk about during history. Does that mean, well, history will become unimportant and we won't record it, or?
We're not given much detail, but, you know, we talk about time and eternity. Mm-hmm. And time is where we know that chronology has
days and years and
an extremely important type of concept. But as you look at those last chapters of Revelation, the sun isn't going to be there. Things are going to be a lot different. So it's like, we don't really know so much about what it's going to be like. We have a few hints. And rather than getting too specific about what I don't know, I just kind of don't know, because there isn't a lot that's said. Is that...
thank you.
Okay. We've talked about the church as being a mystery, previously unrevealed. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6. Why don't we turn there? We're very close to it. Ephesians is a book that we'll be looking at fairly soon. I'm going to want to go through James next. And one of the main reasons for going through James is that most everyone gets confused on James chapter 2 because they don't know what the book is all about. The book is not a book designed to help people figure out whether or not they are a Christian. That's what most people think it is. You know, they say, look into yourselves and see if you're doing enough works and try to figure out if you have God's Spirit working in you. Mm-hmm. Well, I'll tell you what. No matter how long I look into myself, I'm not going to see anything that's going to assure me. The promises of God are the basis for us knowing our eternal destiny. You know, often, and I'll digress a little bit here. You know, often you talk with people and they may claim to be a Christian, but not know for sure that they have everlasting life. Not know for sure what their destiny is. And torment themselves over it. But it's actually very simple for a person to discern whether or not they have believed Jesus Christ for everlasting life. You can ask yourself this question. Do I have eternal life? And if you say yes, then the question becomes, how did I get it? Jesus Christ promised it to everyone who believes him for it. I believe him for it, so I know that he's going to keep his promise to me. I have everlasting life. If a person doesn't know that he has given them everlasting life, they either have not believed his promise of everlasting life to them, or they forgot that they had done it. I like to use an illustration. I've used it many times, so bear with me if you've heard it before. But I was rather young when I was born, and my parents were rather old when I was born. I was a late-in-life child. My mother was in her 40s when I was born. So my parents got married a long time ago, 1935. They're now both with the Lord. But in 1935, a dollar went a long way. Now, my father had some interesting habits that are pertinent here for this story. He didn't really like suits. He had a nickname back in the old days of Jumbo, and that wasn't because he was so big. It was because he wore Jumbo brand overalls. And when he was going to get married, his brother Ted decided to give him a suit, one of his own suits, a used suit, a nice Wellman suit, so that he could get married. And so my father had a couple of interesting habits. He would never put dollar bills into a pocket. Bills always went into a billfold. And coins never went into a pocket. Coins always went into a coin purse. But all of his drawings for when he was going to fabricate equipment, those all went into his pockets. So one day he was reaching into his pocket when it might have been an Easter service, because at that time he didn't attend church very often. And he was reaching for one of his notes. But he felt a piece of paper, but then all of a sudden he noticed it was a $20 bill. That was 1935. That year he earned $600, and they bought a car and put money in the bank. So $20 was a lot of money. But since my father never put dollar bills into a pocket, he knew that he hadn't done it. Ted did. So now the question was, did Ted do that by accident and forget to take it out before he gave Dad the suit, or was it part of the gift? So my father made a long-distance phone call to Detroit and said, Ted, you know, there was something in the lapel pocket. And Ted said, I was wondering when you'd find that. Now, my father's first content of faith was, there's a piece of paper in my pocket. Second content of faith, there's a $20 bill. Third content of faith, it's mine. Now, if he told Ted, no, I'll mail you a check, would we say that he believed what Ted said, that it was a gift? No. The point that we know that we have received everlasting life, that we are a believer that has received everlasting life because of believing in Christ, is the point that we know that we can spend, not the $20 bill, but we can spend all eternity with the Lord because Christ guaranteed it to us. It's very simple to determine, have we believed? And unfortunately, in Christendom, we have lots of preachers that say, have a system of systematic unbelief, where they say, well, it would be presumptuous for me to say that I have everlasting life. How could I possibly know that? Well, if a person is wondering that, what did they believe Jesus Christ for? I think it's a very pertinent question. Okay, we did talk then about the rapture and gave a timetable of events. I know that Carol had a question, so I'm going to have a slide here so you can acquaint her with it, since she wasn't here today. The rapture is before the tribulation. That's why we call it pre-tribulation rapture. Now, backing up, during the dispensation of Israel, that was section 2A on our overview. We have Israel, and near the end of the first part of the dispensation of Israel, Jesus Christ went to the cross. 3 days later, he was resurrected. I don't know how to show that on a picture, so I'm not a very good artist. So you have to use your imagination there. But 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. That's the arrow that's going up. The dotted line that's going across the page is trying to picture the difference between heaven and earth. So then, 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit descended and the church age began. It began in Acts 2, day of Pentecost. The church age continues here on earth until the date of the rapture, something that we cannot date because Jesus Christ said it is a total mystery and it will be a mystery until the moment it happens. No one is going to be able to predict it. Now the rapture happens, it has three events that happen. Notice that I have two arrows going down, a red one standing for Jesus Christ, and the mnemonic on that is red for the blood. He descends, but then we have also the saints accompanying him that have died and gone to be with him, we all meet in the clouds. Now, the question that I understand that Carol had was, why will we be in the clouds? Well, first of all, let's look at a passage that expresses that concept. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, which we did not actually discuss in presenting this. In 1 Thessalonians, what has happened is Paul was there for approximately 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And he had to leave because there was persecution. People wanted to kill him. And after he left, the persecution continued, and some of the people that came to believe while he was there died. And as a result, the people at the church in Thessalonica wrote a letter to Paul saying, are they going to miss the rapture? And Paul said, no, they are not going to miss the rapture, even though they have died. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, fellow believers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. People have often interpreted this as we're not supposed to grieve. That's not what Paul says. He says that we are not supposed to grieve hopelessly because we have hope. I do need to give you a better translation, though, for the word hope. Because often we think of hope as I hope so. But in the Bible, hope equals expectation. It's certain. So what he's saying is, unbelievers grieve in a hopeless way because they do not have the expectation of everlasting life and the guarantee of resurrection. And he's telling the Thessalonians, it is all right, it is fine, it is appropriate to grieve. But they are to grieve in the knowledge that all believers are going to be reunited. So then he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice how he's right here introducing the rapture of how accompanying him are going to be believers in him that have died previously. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So what Paul is doing is he's assuming that he was going to remain alive. He's speaking from that standpoint. And he says, believers who are alive at the time of the rapture are not going to precede the downward rapture of believers that have died previously. So we have a meeting where believers who are alive go up and believers who have died previously come down with Jesus. But notice, the arrow is slightly before for the believers descending. Because he says that those who are alive here on earth will not precede them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So notice, he starts out from heaven, so that's why we have him coming down below the dotted line. He starts out above it. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, the next slide I'll be able to clarify why being in the clouds is an important thing. We talked about Matthew chapter 24. And that the rapture is mentioned there. But as we look at this picture, and I made it a little small for our purposes, but when you look at a space picture of Earth, doesn't it almost look like the clouds are right on planet Earth? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't look like they're as high up as they feel when we're here. I mean, even here in Denver, they feel like they're a long way up there. But relatively speaking, they're very close to earth. So what happens is Jesus descends to being in the vicinity of earth. And that's the reason that the term was used in Matthew of his parousia, of his presence in the vicinity of earth, as opposed to being way out in heaven. So even at the rapture, even though he doesn't touch his feet on the ground, his presence begins then, because see, he's far up, then he comes nearer, and then he's nearest when he touches his feet on the ground. But those last two stages, he's in the vicinity of planet Earth, and so the parousia begins then. So that helps a little bit with the Matthew 24 passage. Any questions up to this point?
This probably has no importance at all. It's just curious to me. The people that are not raptured will have no idea of the church in the clouds. Is that correct?
I mean, yeah, right.
They won't see him. They'll just. There won't be no perception of them.
Right. Probably the propaganda machine will be going wild about that time, trying to say that those were the bad guys. They got removed. But yeah, it's not really told to us very much about it. But the fact that at the end they recognize the sign of the Son of Man at the end of the tribulation, right as the second advent is ready to happen, makes it clear that at the very end there will be a visibility factor, but before that there will not be. I would take it. Okay, very good. Okay, now, up until several years ago, I would have rejected the idea that Matthew 24 mentioned the rapture. And I had a very simple reason, and I told you what that reason was. How is it possible to talk about the rapture without revealing the mystery? I mean, that seemed like an open and shut case. If the church is a mystery, and the church is what's going to be raptured, how can you talk about the church being raptured without revealing the mystery? I thought that was an open and shut case. But then I was asked to review a book by Zane Hodges as it was getting ready to have final editing. And as I read that, he persuaded me that Matthew 24 describes two absolutely distinct events. The rapture comes absolutely without any warning whatsoever. But on the other hand, the second advent has much warning saying it's coming. And when we look at the amount of publicity for the second advent and the absolute lack of publicity for the rapture, or for the other event, it says they can't be identified as the same event. And Jesus was a master at teaching. He was able to talk about the rapture without revealing the mystery. It's sort of like how parents, sometimes when they're talking with each other and their children are present, they speak in such ways that the children don't understand what's being said. And Jesus was able to do that. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Once again, we say review, review, review. The disciples asked some questions of Jesus. They actually asked three questions. And Jesus is going to answer them in reverse order. But let's start at Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now the first question they ask is the last one Jesus answers, and we're going to start with that one. Drop down to verse 36.
John, there is light there if you want to turn.
Very good, thank you. In verse 36, it says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, if your verse read a lot different than that, you're not reading out of New King James. You might have had an extra phrase in there saying, nor the Son. Mm-hmm. Now, it doesn't belong here in Matthew, but hold your place here and let's turn to Mark 13. It belongs in Mark 13. It doesn't belong in Matthew. Mark 13:32 reads identically, except it has one more phrase. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So, Jesus is saying, at this moment in time, he couldn't tell them when this event that's being described will happen. Nor could the angels. And so we say, okay, well, maybe people will know later. Well, let's see what Jesus says next. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so will be, and your translation says coming. It should be parousia, its presence. So will be the presence of the Son of Man be. In this chapter, there's a word used, parousia, which means presence, and there's a word that means to come, and that's erchomai. And the translators treated them as though they were synonyms, and they are not. Presence is used in 2 Corinthians when Paul says that the Corinthians thought that his presence was weak. His letters are mighty, but when you see him in person, he doesn't look very impressive. And so that term has, and just because of the way the word is used, it's more talking about someone being present. Although if someone's been away for a long time and then suddenly they're present, well, that usually means that they came, but then once they've finished coming, they're present. So will be the coming, or presence, better translation, of the Son of Man be. For, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the presence of the Son of Man be.
So is this talking about the rapture or the second coming?
This is talking about the rapture.
Okay. And you said that nor the Son of Man, that shouldn't be there.
No, it okay. The nor the Son of Man does not belong in Matthew, but he did say it and Mark records it.
Okay.
But when Matthew wrote his book, he didn't include those words.
Even though it says it here. I see what you're saying. Okay.
Yes.
It's still talking about the rapture.
Right. Okay. The better family of manuscripts, the majority family, is absolutely consistent on this belongs in Mark, but does not belong in Matthew. I'll digress momentarily, so if you want to tune out for something a little technical, that's all right. A lot of people say, oh, the reason that that the majority family left it out here in Matthew is that they thought that it said something bad about Jesus, that he didn't know very much. You can see why someone would say that. And here's what my response is. Well, if the same scribe that copied Matthew also copied Mark, and he put the phrase in Mark, then he didn't think it was a bad phrase. Mm-hmm. What he's saying is it wasn't in the manuscripts that he was copying from. End of commercial break. Now we're back to the passage. Okay, now someone could say here, well, it said Jesus didn't know at the time, and the angels didn't know at the time, and now it's saying the unbelievers won't know at the time, so maybe the believers will know. That'd be reasonable. But let's find out if the believers will know. Let's go on in the passage. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, that's often been explained as being taken in judgment, but I would now say it's being taken in the rapture. First, did either one of them, did any of the four people know that this was going to happen? No. But let me show you how it is that Jesus, let's assume that this is talking about the rapture. Has he said anything about what group to which these people belong? Did he say whether they belong to Israel? Did he say whether they belong to the church? Did he say that everyone belonging to one organization was going to be removed? How many people can we say he's talking about removing? Two. Did that reveal the mystery? No. A person could not create a complete doctrine of the rapture from this passage. Jesus didn't give enough details. The only way we can put together a whole picture is by looking at passages in the epistles. This just doesn't say enough. One couldn't figure out that Jesus was saying that he was talking about taking any more than two people. It doesn't give very much detail. But look at the evidence that he's talking then about believers will not even know when this event will happen. Look at the next verse. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Notice that verse 43 is giving an explanation of what he talked about when he was dealing with the two men and the two women, one man and one woman being taken. And he makes application to these believers, to the apostles, and he says, you guys won't know if and when it's going to happen in your own lifetime. Mm-hmm. So does it look like he's talking about a very public event or a very hidden event? This looks absolutely top secret. Nobody's going to know about it, and then it will happen. But he's going to describe another event in this chapter, and that other event he's going to describe is the second advent. And when he describes it, he says, that it is going to have all sorts of things that are preceding it. Let's start after the questions that the disciples asked. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." You're going to see those things, but they're not telling you anything about timing. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows."
So that's preceding the second advent?
Yeah. He's speaking from the standpoint of people who will be in the tribulation.
Because I always thought, I've been taught that that's what's preceding the rapture.
No, nothing has to precede the rapture at all.
Yeah. No, I can see that now.
There are a few things that can precede it, but nothing must precede it. The next event on the prophetic timetable is the rapture. But there can be some things that can happen before it, but they don't have to happen before it. In other words, the timing on a couple of events is... Did I show it? Yes. See where I say gap? Let me explain why I said that. I explained this when we went over this before, but I'll explain it again. The event that ends the church being on earth is the rapture. And so you notice how then we have a period that I call the gap, and that talks about that there are events that can happen in between the end of the church on earth and the start of the tribulation, because the tribulation begins with the signing of a covenant. The tribulation does not begin with the rapture. The rapture is the end of the church being on earth. But the thing that starts the tribulation is the signing of the covenant. Let's go to Daniel 9, which we covered. Let's start at verse 26, because... Let's start at verse 25. "Therefore, no one understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that command can be dated in the year 444 BC in the spring, until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." It's heptads, or groups of 7 years. Harold Honer worked out the date on all this, and Palm Monday is when Messiah came, and this part of the prophecy was fulfilled. So we have events that happened during the first 69 heptads, during the first 483 years. Then as you look at verse 27, it talks about events that happened during the last 7 years. But verse 26 talks about events that happen after the end of the 69th heptad, after the end of the 483rd year, but before the start of the 484th year. That's why we had a gap that is where the church goes. The insertion of the church as a mystery. But now let's look at what starts the 7 years. Verse 27. then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. That's a representative of Satan is going to sign a treaty with Israel that's going to be a 7-year treaty. And then halfway through, he's going to break the covenant that he signed. He's going to break the treaty. And that's why the tribulation is 7 years. And it's why we look at what happens in the first half and what happens in the second half. So, if one event, the rapture, ends the church and another event starts the tribulation, there's room for a gap. And I believe that there's a reason that that gap has to happen, because my understanding of Revelation chapter 5 is that the judgment seat of Christ happens in between the rapture and the tribulation. That's not a commonly held view, but I can't see any way around it. And the reason for that is because in Revelation chapter 5, it talks about rewarded believers. Rewarded believers to whom has been conferred the title of kings and priests, and it says that they will reign in the millennium. Well, how can that happen if the rapture hasn't happened first? I mean, in other words, if you have people that Christ says, okay, you get great reward, such great reward that you 24 people are going to be kings over the Gentile nations during the millennium, that means that the judgment seat of Christ has happened and Christ has handed out rewards, right? But guess what? Revelation 5, a seven-sealed scroll, and you may have wondered, how does a scroll have seven seals on it? You break this seal, that allows you to read a little more. Break this seal, you can read a little more. Break the next seal, and you can read more. At the point that it said that those 24 people will be kings, meaning that the judgment seat of Christ has happened, they have been rewarded, the tribulation hasn't yet begun. Because the tribulation begins in Revelation chapter 6 with the first seal judgment. So it's like, well, it looks to me like the judgment seat of Christ has to happen in between the rapture and the start of the tribulation.
So it's a gap.
It's a gap. Okay, in order to move things along just a little bit, notice that what Jesus says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and he's said that this tribulation is going to be really terrible, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do you think people are going to recognize the greatest tribulation the world has ever experienced? I think so. Do you think that they're going to recognize the sun not giving very much light? It's somehow being really blocked. The moon not giving its light. Meteorite showers all over the place. And just everything going haywire up in heaven. Do you think they'll notice that? That seems a little public, doesn't it? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then they'll see the Son of Man up there as he's up in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's Second Advent. That's public, isn't it? But the event that he described starting in verse 36 is secret. Lots of people treat these as one event. It can't be one event. because the one is super secret and the other one is super public, with all sorts of things announcing that it's going to come ahead. And if Bibles survive, people are going to be able to look and say, it talks about this. That's why we say the rapture is in this passage. But God is in the business of keeping secrets until it's time to reveal them. Okay. Let's see. I think in the interest of time, we'll end up reviewing Matthew 12 and following next time, just because of where we are time-wise. Okay, so let's get into new material. Okay, propitiation. That is God's being satisfied with what Jesus Christ did in paying the penalty of sin. The first passage that we need to look at, just to kind of see where things are heading, is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Now, remember from our overview, Genesis 1 through 11 is the time of the Gentiles. Then the 2a, Israel, is Genesis 12 up through Acts 1. The church is Acts 2 up through Revelation 5. And the church will be in heaven during that time that I talked about, where the 24 kings will be declared that they will reign. So that's church, but church up in heaven in verses 4, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Chapter 6 through 19 talks about the tribulation. And chapter 20 talks about the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom. And so, notice when you look at Revelation 20, starting at verse 1, and that it speaks about the 1,000 years, as you look at verse 3. But notice something very important about that 1,000 years when you look at verse 3. That he, Satan, should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. What does that tell us? Can't be eternity, can it? Can't be an infinite length of time because it has an ending. A lot of people want to take 1,000 years as a figure of speech for something that goes on forever, but it has an ending point. Now, if someone said it was 999 years, I don't have a huge problem with that. The issue is, it has a finite starting point, finite ending point. Some people will bicker over how long is it. This is the only chapter in the whole Bible that tells us the length of it. It's 1,000 years.
Does it say 1,000 years in Greek?
Yes, it does.
So how can somebody say it will be 999 years?
Well, the Bible does use rounded figures.
Okay.
It's like if you said what your age is, you're using a rounded figure. Unless it's your exact birthday, the same hour, same minute, same second.
Okay.
We round. So rounded figures show up all over in the Bible. We use them all the time. If I say it's 7 o'clock, no one's going to argue with me. They're not going to say, no, it's 7:03:54. By the time they've said that, it's a few more seconds after that. So rounding of figures is a common thing. Okay, but the big issue is it has a finite length. Okay, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Please remember that phrase. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, did you notice any words that you might have thought would have been there that were not in this passage?
Sin.
You know, most people talk about the final judgment and they say, I think my good works will outweigh my sins. And sin isn't even going to be brought up at it. Furthermore, what we're going to see is that the works are not going to indict people. It's not going to be because their works are so bad that they were condemned. It's instead going to be their works weren't good enough to spare them. It's a whole different picture. The picture the people get of this is much different than it really is as we examine the pertinent passages. And it is by understanding propitiation that the penalty for sin has been paid even for the unbelievers. How did our passage go? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That concept underlies why the great white throne is going to look like it looks. And some of you might be saying, well, you know, I'm a believer, I'm not going to be there, why do I really care? Well, there's a big issue involved in propitiation that benefits believers. We don't have to go to a judgment to get everlasting life. We get everlasting life the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ for it. We're going to be spending a lot of time with John's material here tonight. Let's turn to John 5:24 that I had you turn to. And what I'm doing here is just setting up a few preliminaries as to what types of issues are going to be dealt with, so we have kind of an idea of why this is important. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Does a person have to wait for a judgment to get life? No, they get it the moment they believe. And everlasting life is everlasting. I like to use my wedding band as an illustration. It has no beginning and it has no ending. That's the way that God's eternal life is. For us, we do have a beginning. We had a starting point. But we will have no ending point. And I like to picture everlasting life in that sense. Right now, What does this passage say that we have if we have believed in Jesus Christ? We have eternal life. Now, let's assume that eternal life comes with a money-back guarantee. If you lose it, he'll pay you the value of it. Let's see. I have everlasting life. How long would my everlasting life better last? Forever. Now, I believed. So since I believed, I met the qualification, didn't I? But if I could somehow lose it, shouldn't I be able to come back to Jesus and say, you said that when I believed, I have everlasting life, and my everlasting life didn't seem to last forever. If a person has everlasting life, if they could ever lose it, they didn't have everlasting life, did they? Okay, does that make sense? If a person has everlasting life, and sometime they find themselves not having everlasting life, their life didn't last forever. And Christ could be told, you either didn't give it to me, or you didn't honor your promise, it wasn't everlasting for me. And when does the person get everlasting life? The moment of belief. He says, and will not come into judgment. We won't talk about it tonight, but verses 28 and following are talking about the great white throne. I'll give you just a hint on the passage. Verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming, future, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. What did Revelation 20 talk about? All those who were in the graves and all those who were in the sea. Rise up. But then it says, and will come out those who have done good things. Oh, wait a moment. Is that talking about believers? It can't. You know why it can't talk about believers? Because we're not there. And why aren't we there? Verse 24. The person who has believed has everlasting life and will not come into judgment. The moment we believe, we've been written in the book of life. And you remember what happened at the great white throne? His books were open, and the people who were judged there were the ones that were not found in the book of life. But what Jesus does is he judges fairly. So he says to people, well, you know, it's always possible that you think that I should give you life, that you've lived a good enough life that you deserve it. And people will be allowed to bring their boxcar loads of works to try to prove that they deserve everlasting life. And what Jesus will say is, I'm a fair judge. If anyone here is able to prove that they're good enough to get life, that they've consistently, their whole life, always done works that would impress me and would impress the Father, and never did anything substandard, well, I guess that person deserves life. How many people are going to do that?
No.
Zero. When he says, those who do it, you know, I could say, anyone here who can jump up and touch the clouds up there, I'll give you $5. I'm a cheapskate. Well, if you do it, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the $5. I really will. Have I said that I really expect anyone to do it? No. Yes?
If somebody did say that, you know, they tried to compare compare their works to what Jesus did for us on the cross, they couldn't ever come up to that standard.
Yeah, Jesus is going to be the one that's going to judge, and won't judge on the curve.
For mankind on the cross.
Absolutely.
No one could ever come up to that.
Absolutely. And then notice what he says about those that have done foul things, things that don't add up to anything good. Not even talking about sin. He's just saying what they did that was good wasn't very good, as far as God was concerned. Those who have done foul things, worthless things, to the resurrection of judgment. This is talking about the great white throne.
So, those are the same person.
Yeah, he's looking at it
from those who've done good things, maybe from that person's view, and then from God's view, it's wicked things. It's the same person in both those lines.
What he's doing is he's saying, if theoretically someone really did good, he'd raise them. But he's going to find that no one did.
But those are talking about the same person. On those
same person.
Right there.
Absolutely. He's talking about unbelievers, and he's saying, okay, it's like Judge Roy Bean, except the judgment isn't determined ahead of time. Remember how Judge Roy Bean is famous for saying, you'll get a fair trial and then we will hang you? Jesus says you will get a fair trial. And if there's anyone here that's done good, you'll do fine. Anyone who hasn't done good, not so fine. And another interesting thing about this passage, the people want to kill Jesus. They want to judge him and they want to put him to death. He wants not to judge them. He wants to give them life. It's a phenomenal passage. So, what is the benefit of propitiation that I'm saying? Jesus is free to give everlasting life to a person the moment they believe. If it weren't for propitiation, he'd have to say, well, you're under a judgment, and I'm going to have to wait for another judgment to undo the first judgment, and then I can give you life. But because of propitiation, the moment a person believes, he can give them life. So the benefit of propitiation is when we talk to someone, we can talk to someone who's dead right now and a moment later can be alive. That becomes extremely important. Okay, so let's look at a couple of primary passages on propitiation. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is he saying, here's the one who takes away some of the sin of the world? Is he saying, the one who only takes away the sin of believers? He takes away the sin of the world. That is looking before Jesus' ministry began. This is announcing it before he started his ministry. This is the point where John the Baptist has come to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's the one that's going to do this. And notice by talking about the lamb, he's talking about a sacrifice. He's looking forward to sin being taken care of through a sacrifice, namely the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. On the cross, Jesus did things not just for believers. He did things for everyone. He took away the sin of the entire world. How often have you heard people when they're talking to someone who's an unbeliever, and they say, believe in Jesus so that your sin will be taken care of. That's commonly said.
Yeah, it is. All the time.
But sin is a taken care of issue as far as the judicial aspects of it.
It's about life, whether you're dead or whether you have life.
Absolutely. Now let's look at 1 John 2:2. And by the way, I gave you the book by Zane, The Atonement, because that will help fill in some of the gaps on some of the things, because I'm going with a little different emphasis, but I'm building on the things that he talked about there. So 1 John 2:2. Something very interesting about what precedes this. Verse 1, John says, my little children, fellow believers, these things I write to you. And he's talking about, I write to you chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. That's the referent of that. I write these things that you may not sin. Now, all of us have heard about 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. Did you know that's designed to prevent sin? And we look at it and we say, I thought it was designed to correct sin. Well, it does. But if we have been put in a position to once again have fellowship with God, which he can't fellowship with us when we're living a life of sin, we're going to sin a whole lot more than we will if we're abiding in him, if we're walking in the light. And so 1 John 1:9 is designed, and the other passages there are designed to correct sin when it has happened, but it's also designed to prevent sin. We don't tend to look at it that way. So he says, I've written these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, that's like a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But then he goes on to say that he's not just our defense advocate, because what he did on the cross in taking care of sin, yes, it took care of our sin, but he went on beyond that to deal with the sin of the entire world. So, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, the way that this tends to be understood is that he potentially paid for sin. And that's where people say, believe in Jesus that your sin gets taken care of. Because they're saying, oh, he's the potential propitiation. No, no, no. He's the actual propitiation. Let me point out a strong evidence that he's the actual propitiation for the world. If he didn't pay for the sin of the unbeliever, wouldn't we expect that sin would have to be raised at the great white throne? I mean, after all, the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. They were plunged into death, and the whole world from then on has been plunged into sin and to death. The great white throne mentions death, doesn't it? And it mentions life, but it doesn't mention sin. How could God, in history, take care of the problems of history if sin were left undealt with. He has to take care of it somewhere. It has to be dealt with, because if it were not dealt with, it would be part of the indictment of the people at the great white throne. He would say, you're here because of your sin. But that's not what he says, is it? You're here because you don't have life. Your name hasn't been written in the book of life. Now, immediately a question goes up in our minds. Well, if Jesus paid for everyone's sin, why doesn't everyone go to heaven? Seem like a logical question? Now, we know that not everyone goes to heaven, right? Universalism is not what the Bible teaches. I've often used this illustration. I'll use it again because it tends to communicate. Let's say that a vaccine has been developed to prevent the onset of a deadly disease from which everyone dies. So if you were able to give the inoculation against that disease before a person gets it, everything's solved, right? But what happens if the person has already died and you give them that vaccination? Is it going to bring them back to life?
Still dead.
They're still dead. That's essentially the situation that the unbeliever is in. The unbeliever is dead. He does not have life. But he's given a vaccination that makes it so that there's no longer a judgment that says that he still has to be dead, but he's already dead. That's his problem. Okay.
So once you die physically, you lose the opportunity to receive the vaccination. Or you get, I mean, in that analogy, you would get the disease once you die physically.
No. I'm glad you asked that question. That's not what I'm saying. Let's say that two believers have a child. Does that child have eternal life?
No.
No. And the reason that child doesn't have eternal life is because that child is born dead. The kind of deadness that I'm talking about, we in physical procreation are unable to transmit the life of God. And so everyone is born without life. And the way to describe that is everyone is born dead. They are born without eternal life. They are born without the life of God. And so the inoculation would need to happen before the person came into existence. And unfortunately, no such inoculation exists. Every child that is born into this world is born without everlasting life and needs to acquire it. So what Jesus does is he takes away the requirement that people judicially be under death. But that doesn't make it so that procreation gives life, everlasting life. And so no one ends up escaping that problem in a natural sense. If we go to Genesis 3, actually, we should go to Genesis 2, it will help to set the stage for this. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. God has put man into the garden, man and woman, and he makes a pronouncement. Let's start at verse 15 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Literally, the Hebrew says, dying you will die. Have an infinitive construct, which I'm sure that you've gotten. You have that when you're in Massachusetts, right?
Oh, I'm getting it now.
Okay. So the construction here, literally, is dying you will die. And as we look at what God has pronounced, he has pronounced death in a legal sense. And that's going to be upon all of humanity. Humanity is going to lack life. So once they ate of that tree, they were plunged into a death that would culminate in physical death, and if it hadn't been corrected through belief, would culminate in an eternal separation from God.
So, John, what happens to children when they die?
My inclination, I'm not able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," is to take the passage that we have in Samuel where David's son was deathly ill and he was beside himself. And his servants were very afraid to tell him that the child finally died. And when they did tell him that the child died, he accepted it very well. And they couldn't figure it out. And he said, "Well, I know that I will be reunited with him." I do not take that in the way that it has been taken by many in our circles, that children before an age of accountability are granted everlasting life. But there are a couple of passages that may hint at a solution. Jesus said that the millennium belongs to children such as this. And what Zane Hodges proposed, and I think is a reasonable proposition, is that children who die before the point that they can wrestle with the issue of believing in Jesus Christ are allowed to live out their life in the millennium and have the opportunity to do so there.
Okay.
So I do not hold the position that they are granted everlasting life without believing, but they are granted the opportunity to live out their life, which gives them the opportunity to believe.
But the same can't be said for adults who are not believers.
Right.
Who don't have the capability, just don't get it.
God is able to deal fairly with those situations. He has not gone into all of the details that we might wish that he had. So my take is that God is going to deal fairly with all people. And if they truly, because of mental limitations or something else, simply were not able to deal with it, I think the millennium is going to be the place where he's going to deal with that. But for those who were given sufficient light and rejected the sufficient light that they were given, he will deal with them directly. But like I say, this is not a "thus saith the Lord," because I'm kind of out on ice that's a little thin. So I said, this is kind of what I suspect. But it's I'm not in a position to say, thus saith the Lord. But I do know the character of God, that he deals fairly in situations. He doesn't always give us enough details that we can say how he's going to be fair. But God is a God of grace and a God of fairness. And I'm an exegete. I don't like to speculate. So I try to avoid speculating. And if I do speculate, I like to identify it as I am speculating. Rather than saying, thus saith the Lord. There's a word that is also missing in Genesis 3. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, because what God did was he announced to Adam before the fall occurred what the consequences were. There would be a process of death that would culminate in physical death, but that death would start instantly and could culminate in eternal death if the man and the woman did not believe. Interestingly enough, I find evidence of the content of their faith, both of them. A lot of people have found it for the woman, but not many people have found the content of faith for the man. But I think I've found it, so we'll talk about that after a while. And what the woman and the man believed. What is a word that is not in this passage is sin. Now, clearly, sin was involved, because God had made a command, and the command was directly violated. But what words are emphasized in this chapter? Death. I think that there's a reason that God did that. He knew that he was going to take care of sin, and he was going to take care of it so completely that really the big issue facing men is death, separation from God, and physical death, and the process of aging and loss of capabilities. So, we're not going to take a lot of time here with this, but I would like at the end of the chapter to demonstrate that the man and the woman did not, at the point of the fall, possess everlasting life. Look at what God said in verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God, and by the way, do you know why Lord is in small cap letters? Pardon?
Mine's capped.
Right. Do you know why it is in small caps? I mean, it's capitalized, but they're not as tall. The ORD are not as tall as the L. You know what that means? That tells you that the word that is there is Yahweh. So anytime you see that in your Old Testament, it's telling you that the underlying word is Yahweh. And so it distinguishes it from other words that are used. And so this means it's saying Yahweh Elohim. So it has a compounded... the word Yahweh is a name, but the word Elohim is a title. There's a difference between names and titles. Actually, a very big difference between names and titles. Let me illustrate. Imagine that I said 100 Leslies. What do I mean? I'm talking about people named Leslie, probably. But Leslie is a name that's used for both men and women. So you can't say even what the gender is when I've made a statement like that. But if I say 100 kings, you know they're male, you know that they're in a royal lineage, And you know that they're a ruler of a nation by right of birth. If you say 100 kings, that says a lot more about the people than saying 100 Leslies. Leslie is a name. King is a title. It makes sense to have plurals of titles. It does not make the same kind of sense to have plurals of names. So there is a difference between names and titles. Yahweh is a name and Elohim is a title. His title is He is God. That's what He does. And that's what He's done for all eternity. And our Bible tells us there's only one God. But the concept of plural gods does make sense, although it's a concept that they aren't real gods. So, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Notice, there's a plurality in the one God. I would take it that this is a hint at the Trinity. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Okay, if he eats of the tree of life, it's going to change him, isn't it? How's it going to change him? He's going to get everlasting life. You know, it's impossible for me to get everlasting life. I already have it. And my life that I have is eternal, so how can I get anything new? Once a person has everlasting life, they can't get it. Because if they could get it, it means that they didn't have it. And if a person could lose everlasting life, it would also mean that the life that they have isn't eternal. The man and the woman did not possess eternal life at the time of the fall. Yes?
This is speculating. If there was no fall, they wouldn't need eternal life because they would have eternal life.
They would have provisional life that wouldn't have ended. They got something even better than provisional life. But there was another way that they could have gotten it. If sin and death hadn't been entered into the equation, they could have eaten of the tree of life and gotten it. They had three choices. They could eat of the tree that they were supposed to eat of and didn't. They could eat of the wrong tree, which they did, or they could eat of neither tree. And what you raised was the possibility of eating of neither tree. They could have gotten everlasting life without eating of the wrong tree. But what God did was He said, now this is a little speculation. I think that He said, I need to deal with sin before I give them everlasting life. So He shut off this way of getting everlasting life and gave everlasting life through the provision of Christ yet to come. Now, I promised you that I would tell you... Yes?
Just a quick question. Do you have any idea where the Garden of Eden might have been located?
It seems like it was somewhere in the vicinity of the Euphrates and so forth, but I suspect geography has changed. We probably wouldn't recognize it if we ran into the spot. Knowledge of good and evil, and I don't think that that was moral good and evil. I think it was the tree of the knowledge of beneficial things happening and harmful things happening. They hadn't experienced anything harmful. And the serpent said, "Wow, you can really improve your knowledge. You can know more than you know now." Well, they got the good end of that deal, didn't they? I've Let me show you what the woman believed. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. The name means acquired. And so she named him and said, I have acquired. And your translation is going to say a lot of funny things. I'm going to translate it the way that I would understand it. I have acquired a man, the Lord. It has an et. And this et is not the it. It's not the with. There are two different words that sound alike. There's et and there's et. The one word means with. And that's the word that the translators have thought was meant here. And that's why they say, from the Lord, with the help of the Lord, and all these little things. But the unfortunate thing is that's the wrong kind of with. I'm going to use the word with three times in a sentence, and every one of those is going to have a different meaning. I walk with a cane, with a limp, with a friend. With a limp is talking about manner. With a cane is talking about means. And with a friend is accompaniment. Now imagine that someone said, we could save money for missionaries. All we have to do is fly with the planes. Don't have to pay for airline tickets. Steve would love that. Means is a different kind of concept. This particular word, when it's used for with, is with of accompaniment. I and the Lord together, here he was right beside me, and along with him, he has the Lord and I have the Lord. That doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. This instead is better translated with the other meaning of et, which is untranslated, but means that the word that follows is the direct object. I've acquired the Lord. Why would she say that? Look back at the curses that were given after the fall. Back in Genesis 3. The serpent is told in verse 15, I will put enmity between your seed, serpent's seed, and her seed, seed of woman. Seed of woman shall bruise your head, a fatal injury. He will do in Satan. He will do in the serpent. But on the other hand, the serpent will bruise seed of woman's heel. This is looking forward to Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is going to do is crush the serpent. He's going to crush Satan. But Satan is allowed to get a small blow, the cross. But Jesus survives that. He comes back, he rises, and he lives and reigns forever. So what is it that the woman thought? Wow, I am going to have a baby. And like all women, she had the highest aspirations for her firstborn. But Cain was no seed of woman. He was a real monster, shall we say. But notice what it tells you. It tells us that she believed God's promise. And she said, you know, I've acquired the Lord. This one right here is the one that's going to do all this delivering that the Lord told us about. She has told us a great deal about what she believed. She had a little higher aspirations for her firstborn than he ever measured up to. But she's telling us what she believed. But you know, we can also find out what the man believed in this passage. Look at verse Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Chava. He called her name Life. And why did he call her Life Chava? Which they've simplified into Eve. Because she was the mother of all living. How many children had she had? Zero. How did he know that she was going to be the mother of all living? Because God had promised that seed of woman was going to be the deliverer. Deliverer was going to come through procreation. Ultimately, Jesus, of course, was born, virgin born. But there was a lineage, and the Old Testament is very careful, and the Gospels are very careful to trace that lineage. So both the man and the woman are telling us that they believed what God said here, just in terms of actions that they took. So now we have another question. Did God give eternal life before the cross or before a judgment? And the answer is absolutely yes. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 23. Here Jesus is having a discussion with Sadducees. And we're told in the passage that the Sadducees, who were the rulers of the temple, they were the really rich and powerful people in Jerusalem in that day. They did not believe in the resurrection. Well, they also didn't believe in everlasting life. But in Matthew 22:23 says, Matthew tells us, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, in the millennial kingdom, or in eternity, depending on whose resurrection is being referenced, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So what's being posed is one of those trick questions that the Pharisees didn't have any answer for. So, okay, we stumped all of them. I bet we can stump you too. And Jesus says, first of all, you are mistaken. Not knowing the scripture, nor knowing the power of God. Let's skip down to the part that I'm interested in. Verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Has he not said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have life right now? And because they have life right now, he is going to be able to resurrect them. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament promises resurrection. Resurrection was promised back in the book of Genesis. How would we say this? God promised repeatedly to you, Abraham, to you, Isaac, to you, Jacob, and to you, Moses. Told all these, all four of these people, to you and to your seed I give this land forever. Now, my wife is my bookkeeper, so she'll keep everyone honest here. She knows I'm not making a serious offer. But what if I told you the day after you die I'll give you $1 million? I couldn't afford to do so, but let's pretend I could. You'd say, well, why not before I die? What good is it going to do for me to have $1 million after I die? Well, in the same way, if God says, Abraham, I'm giving this land not only to your seed, but I'm giving it to you forever. But I won't give it to you until after you die. It's kind of a hollow promise, isn't it? Furthermore, God told Abraham that in him, or in Isaac, his seed would be called. And so what did he tell Abraham to do? Slay your son. And Abraham was ready to do it. Why? Because he knew that somehow God was going to keep the promise. I guess God's planning to raise him up and then he'll have offspring. Even back in the book of Genesis, everlasting life and resurrection were promised. And they received everlasting life when they believed. Of course, John 5:24, Jesus said that before the cross. The reason that God could give life was because he knew from the very beginning that Jesus Christ would propitiate for sin. And so if Jesus was going to take away the death penalty of sin, God doesn't have to wait for a judgment to be free to give life. At the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they were judicially under death. But what God said through propitiation was, people are dead because they don't have life. Propitiation judged that first death sentence and freed God to give everlasting life the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ. And it is because of that truth that we emphasize the Gospel of John the way the Gospel of John expresses it. Did you know that unbelievers don't live forever? Well, first, when we were in Revelation 20, didn't it say that they will experience the second death? It didn't say the second life. But what does John 3:16 say? For God loved the world in this way. That's in this way is a better rendering than so. For God loved the world so. For God loved the world in this manner. What manner did God love the world? The manner in which God loved the world was that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Unbelievers will be in a state of perishing that will go on and on and on and on and on, and they will keep disintegrating and 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 keep disintegrating, but they will be consciously functional. They will not cease to function. And it will look like it's ready for, well, they've got to just expire. Mm-mm. For all eternity, they're going to continue to perish. But what happens to the believer? The believer receives everlasting life that never ends and can never be taken away and can never be given to the person a second time. And all of this happens because of propitiation. And our message is a message that focuses on dead people getting life. And people understand death. They understand its finality. They understand that they don't get the chance to visit with their friends and with their family. And they understand those concepts in ways that Jesus focused upon. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. Jesus' focus is on everlasting life. He isn't focused on the sin issue, which is already paid for. People need to understand that they need life because they don't have it. That's the need for a Savior. And so we stay focused on the Gospel of John's message because that was the message that God designed for the unbeliever. And that's the reason propitiation is important. Because it allows us to stay with what John's message is. One final verse. Look at John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not judged. Remember how John 5:24 said, we will not appear at a judgment to try to get life because we already have it. But what does it say? Whoever does not believe is already judged. What judgment is he under? Death. He lacks life. And so, at the Great White Throne, most people think that what happens is people get death put on them. No. They're given an opportunity to try to show that they're good enough to get life. And what ends up happening is they are confirmed in their state of deadness for all eternity. They don't get anything new. The Great White Throne will be an appeals court because their judgment already has happened. It just says, sorry, this is your status for all eternity. So do you see why we're talking about propitiation? It just shapes what our message is. And it makes it so we don't have a conflict with John's gospel. People who are all sin-focused say, not quite sure how John fits into the picture. But John is presenting the message. It just is that that Christendom has gotten so focused on sin that it hasn't seen that judicially it's been paid for. Now, sin is a problem in our lives, and we have ways of dealing with that that we're given by the Bible. But as far as the judicial issue, it's taken care of. We will not be judged for our sins at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. He will look at the quality of the life that we have lived, whether it glorifies him. Yes?
Can you answer the last question just one more time?
How could he righteously give life before the cross?
Yeah.
When we look even at the Garden of Eden and when the fall occurred, sin is not mentioned there. Because God knew that the big problem that man has is death. He was going to deal with sin. He promised right there in the garden that seed of woman was going to crush the serpent. And the issue of everlasting life was already presented. And so God could righteously say, since propitiation will happen, I am free to give life right from the start when people believed his message of life. And so that's why Jesus is able to make the offer of life, and that's why we see the offer of life even in the Old Testament. So understanding propitiation just helps us to understand these things. I'm going to review. We're not going to move on and just leave this, because a lot of this is new for just about all of us. because this isn't the way it's normally viewed.